All right, well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. The ushers have Bibles. If you'd like one, you can raise your hand. They'll get one to you. 1 John 5. All right, we good? 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 through 5, if you can follow along with me. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that you created the universe through your word. And Lord, as we peel back the pages of your word, may we acknowledge the power and the truth that lies therein. And Lord, as you, by your Holy Spirit, magnify Christ, who is your word made flesh, may we just take this in the way that you intended us to, that we would hear your word, that we would be softened and challenged and convicted and built up and restored and replenished by your word. And God, that you would do your perfect work. Lord, as we consider this truth that John proclaimed, that those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God have overcome the world, would you help us to understand? And would you help us to appropriate these things in our daily lives? We ask this together in Jesus' name. Amen. My son Gabe and I, we really love baseball. He's 10 years old. When he plays Little League, it's one of my favorite times of the year. I love watching him play. We're both pretty competitive, too. And so there's this little kind of game or kind of make-believe argument that we have sometimes. It's built up over the years. When he gets in the car after a win, I'll normally encourage him and say something like, "Gabe, you played great. You really helped your team win." And he'll go, "Yeah, we won that team." And me being a little bit concerned about grammar and word usage, we'll tell him, "Well, technically you beat that team. You won the game." No, Dad. "We won that team." "No, Gabe, you beat the team. You won the game. If you had won the team, they'd be yours. You would own them." And sometimes if he's really feeling confident, he'll go, "Dad, we beat them like every time. We do kind of own them." But now, we're going to talk this morning about victory. And unlike the case with Gabe and myself, this is a type of victory that is often confusing and misunderstood, and yet is the type of victory that we must understand. It's crucial. It's vital to us as Christians. John says in our section this morning that whatever or whoever is born of God overcomes the world. That means that every Christian, no special classes here, every Christian has overcome the world. Now, I'll buy that Alexander the Great overcame the world. I'll buy that the Roman Empire overcame the world. But how does that break down when it comes to you and to me? How can that even make sense? What do we do with that truth that we have overcome the world? Especially when we know what we do know about ourselves and our lives. We look and we go, that doesn't look a lot like victory many times. And so today we're going to try to answer some of these very questions as we unpack these two verses. And really what I want to get to the heart of this morning is that because Christ has overcome the world, those who put their faith in Christ have overcome the world. The title this morning, if you will, is "The Victory That Overcomes the World," pulled straight from the text in verse 4. And our points this morning, we're going to begin by trying to get a working definition of what it really means to overcome the world, because we can come up with some wrong ideas of that. So we're going to get a working definition of this phrase. Our next point will be a focus on our Savior and how he has overcome the world. And then our final point will be our victory, how we have overcome the world. So when it comes to getting a working definition here, I think there are really two dangers that are on opposite sides of the spectrum. Either we see how great Christ's work of salvation is, and then we have such a problem reconciling that with little old us. So either we're there, or maybe we take light of it. Maybe we're so consumed with ourselves and our lives that we say, well, whatever I'm doing must be victory. And so we downplay the victory. And we don't want to be in a place where we doubt the power and the extent of Christ's work for us. We don't want to be in that place. And we also don't want to be in the place where we put little value upon Christ's work for us. Because if we do, we're going to get into the place where our definition of victory is kind of the same thing as Charlie Sheen's definition of winning, where no one else really thinks he's in a state of winning. No rational person looks and goes, yeah, that's victory right there. We don't want to be there either, where we claim victory but don't have it. And so I think you guys get what I'm saying. The meaning here is that if we don't understand God's definition, Scripture's definition of victory, and how it's gained, then we're either going to elevate it and doubt that it can be true for us, or we're going to downplay it, and it's not going to be the true victory that Christ has won for his people. So to explain this phrase and just kind of put it in a nutshell here, we have this phrase, to overcome the world. Now, the language is, that's exactly what it means. If you go to the Greek, if you go to the original language it was written, it means exactly that, to overcome. It might help us to know that that word, overcome, in the Greek is really the same word as the verb that we find that follows. So that when John says, this is the victory that overcomes, those are really the same words, victory and overcome. In fact, one person has kind of translated this way to help draw that out, that this is the conquering power that conquers the world. Now, when it comes to this idea of the world, it's important for us to figure this out, right? I mean, what is the scope of this? What's the meaning? What did we actually overcome? What did Christ actually overcome? Within the context, it's very clear that when it talks about the world, it's talking about everything that's opposed to God. And in the context, what we see is that it basically means the downward pull of sin and the world. That is what you and I have victory over here and now in the present. It's not an idea outside of our future hope of heaven. It's an idea wrapped up in our future hope of heaven. So that really, if you want to look at this, what is our working definition? It's to have victory over the downward pull of the world because of the upward pull of heaven. Let's look at it like that. We have victory over the downward pull of sin in the world because of the upward pull of Christ and our eternal hope of heaven. Our next point is our Savior. What kind of victory did our Savior get, and how is it connected to our victory? In order to understand what it means that we've overcome the world, we have to understand and we have to begin with what it means that Christ has overcome the world. If you look back in our text to the first verse, you'll see that John says, whoever believes that Jesus Christ, or that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. You see that? And then in our text, in verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And then in verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so in verse 5, if you add up, make it an equation, add up verse 1 plus verse 4, and what does it equal? It means that every Christian has overcome the world. Do you see how that works? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that's born of God has overcome the world. So we're in this. If you are a confessing Christian, we are in this, right? So that's one of the things that these three verses really draw out. The second thing that is particular to our point right now is you'll see that this overcoming, it begins and ends with Jesus. They're bookends to our text. Our overcoming begins and ends with our Savior and His overcoming. This is the theme throughout the whole New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author says, "What, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." It begins, it ends with Him. In Romans 8, Paul says this. He says that we are what? More than conquerors. That's overcoming language, isn't it? We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And another important verse, in fact, a very important verse for our section this morning, is something that John writes about what Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33. This is an important verse for several reasons, because Jesus said it, and it has to do, it completely has to do with our topic this morning, but it's also really important because John recorded it. So we can know that when John is writing 1 John 5, he has in mind what Jesus said in John 16, 33. And it's this. Jesus said to his disciples, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That's what our Savior says. I have overcome the world. So our victory is rooted in Christ's victory. And so we'll ask the next question. What was Christ's victory? What did Christ overcome? What's the extent of it? It is a victory over sin, a victory over death, a victory over Satan. It's a victory that Paul says in Colossians 2:15, when he talks about Christ's death and resurrection, he says that Jesus, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Listen to that. Listen to how great our Savior's victory is. Many times in the New Testament, it tells us that Jesus, after he rose, when he ascended to where? To the right hand of the Father, where he sits now making intercession for us. That's really important to know, because the fact that Jesus died, rose, and then went to sit at the right hand of the Father tells us a couple things. The fact that he sat means that the work is accomplished. It's an ultimate victory that Jesus won. It's finished. That's what he said, right? It's a final victory that Jesus won. And of course, God is still at work, but by his sitting down, it's telling us that he has finished that work. He has finished that victory. And not only that, by him sitting at the right hand of the Father, that means he's king. It means he reigns from that place. He is our king. And so consider that victory that Jesus won. Consider how great it is, how perfect it is, and consider that our victory is wrapped up in that, that his victory means for us forgiveness, means salvation, means eternal life, and our victory goes as far as his, but it's only through him. It's through Christ and Christ alone. We could make the mistake of reading this section and think that it has to do with us, or think that it has to do with, well, we've all overcome the world. This is something we do. Now we do it on our own because we have such a great victory. And look at this. And not only that, but look, it says right there, what is the victory? And this is true. The language says this. What is the victory? It's our faith. I mean, the sentence there, you could easily put, our faith is the victory that overcomes the world. But then people can make the mistake and think that it's me, that it's how I believe and it's how much I believe that affects this overcoming. But the truth of the matter is John is not talking about a quantity or a quality of personal faith here. He is talking about the one that we put our faith in. Now, the whole letter of John makes this clear. The surrounding context makes this clear. Look at that verse there. In fact, when we read it, we see that everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. These are our verses this morning. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, who is the one that overcomes the world except the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So, it's not about just the fact that you have faith. It's about what you believe, the person you believe in, and what you believe about that person. It rests entirely in God's work. If you read even further, you'll see Jesus described in the context. This is he who came by water and blood. And you'll see within the context that John is knowing that some of those people that were in the church still, that weren't true believers, and many that were not true believers that had left the church, believed wrong things about Jesus. And what that meant is that they didn't believe in the true Jesus. And so he even further defines it and says, you must believe in Jesus the way that God has testified about him, and the way that it's found in the gospel delivered by the apostles, and the way that it's found in the New Testament. To the extent that earlier on in chapter 4, when John is talking about Antichrist, and you know what the definition for John is of Antichrist? It's those that preach a false Jesus. And he's saying in 1 John 4:4 that, believer, you have overcome them. And in that same context, you have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Not of any doing of our own. It's because of the one who is in us and because of the fact that he's conquered. And this is really, really easy to misunderstand. It's easy to misunderstand when we read it. It's easy to misunderstand in our culture, where everybody just about will have some kind of claim of faith. And when they're going through hard times, will have some kind of claim that their faith is what got them through those hard times. And we are exactly like everybody else in the sense that our faith is what gets us through in those hard times. But we are entirely different in the fact that our faith only gets us through because he gets us through. Our faith only gets us through because the one we believe in was resurrected in human history so that we might have life for eternity. And that's the only reason why. It's wrapped up in Jesus. Our faith gets us through because he does. And it's because of him that we have victory, which is our final point, the victory that we have in Jesus. Now, we already talked a certain amount about salvation. That is the victory that's given to us. We are now seen by God as righteous because we're seen through his son Jesus, who is righteous and who took your sins and my sins upon himself. We're saved. This is a victory. This is our overcoming of the world. We're born of God. It's new birth spiritually. And so we have a certainty of eternal life. We have a future hope of heaven. And these are at the forefront of what it means to overcome the world. But I think we should spend extra time talking about what it means here and now to overcome the world. Because I think for us as believers, that's where it can become most confusing. I think it's at that point where we either look at Christ's victory and go, well, it clearly doesn't have anything to do with me because I'm struggling and I'm hurting and I still make a lot of mistakes and on and on. Or we look the other way and we go, you know, well, here's what I do, so I guess that's all victory. And so we either elevate it or... Now, what we need to know is that, truthfully, we can't elevate Christ's work too much. But what we need to understand is that it's true for you and me, and not downplay that victory in our life. So we want to talk about this, and what we're going to see as we talk about how these things play out in the here and now is that these things are very true already, and yet they will be ultimately true in the future when Christ returns. And so we want to step back and we want to consider our place in the grand scheme of God's work. Jesus, of course, was absolutely victorious in his death and his resurrection. Amen? Absolutely victorious. And yet there's a very real sense in which this victory has not seen its completion and all its results. It's an ultimate, it's a final victory. He himself said, "It is finished." He sat at the right hand of the Father, and yet in history, it is when he returns that we will see his the ultimate results of his victory, and that's when we'll see the ultimate results of our victory. And it's not going to be before then. And so there's a tension, isn't there? There's a tension that you and I will always experience where the victory has been won, we have been proclaimed winners of the war, and yet the war is still going on. And that's exactly where we find ourselves. But even though it's true that our victory is not complete in all its results, one thing we have to know is that, in fact, maybe because it's true, that it's equally true that the ramifications for now are huge. Just because we're waiting for its consummation at Christ's return doesn't mean that right here and now, there is not great hope and forgiveness and love that God has and does and will pour out into our hearts and into our lives. If you think about it, and we look at Jesus' statement again where he said, "I've overcome the world." At that point when he said that, he had not died yet, right? So even though he is pointing forward to his death and resurrection, there's a very real sense that Jesus can say, "I have overcome the world," based on the life that he lived, right? Because he overcame temptation in the wilderness. And if he had not overcome in that situation, he wouldn't have been able to overcome later. Because God required a sinless sacrifice. So if he fails in his life, then he fails in his work of salvation. And yet he didn't. He overcame the world. And he did it in life and in death. And as we think about these things, this is really where we can better help answer the question, okay, but how does this work here and now? And how does it work for you and me? Can I realistically look at my life this past week and say, "I overcame the world"? Would I not be the ultimate hypocrite if I said that? Would I not be confused if I said that and missing the point? Because it doesn't add up. And so here's where it all comes down to, right? Because we want to know, how do I overcome the world? There's two main things. The answer that John gives is, it's through faith and through obedience. Through faith and obedience. First of all, we need to ask the right question. Because John hasn't put this as an imperative. He hasn't said, "Believer, overcome the world." He didn't say that, did he? He said, "Believer, you have." So it begins with faith. It begins with understanding our identity in Christ, that we trust in him. We have died and resurrected with him. We live new lives, and he lives in us by his Spirit. And he does this progressive work where we cannot always see what's going on, right? And when we do, we think, "Oh no, it's not working." But he is working, and it's his work, and he promised that he'll fulfill it. And that takes faith. Faith to know that God is doing the work, that he will continue the work. And this really helps in a life that's full of trials and hardships and various times when we just flat out fail. I want us to consider those words again of Jesus in John 16, 33. Maybe there's a sentence we missed or a phrase we missed there the first time through. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, the same one which you and I have overcome, in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Isn't it exactly when we are in tribulation that we are sure that we are not victorious? Isn't that a contradiction of terms to us? If I'm in a trial, if I'm having a hardship, then I'm not victorious. And yet Jesus says that that's exactly the way it is. If anything, tribulation in this world is a precursor to the glory that lies ahead. Tribulation is not the wrong path to victory. It's part of the path. It's part of the very substance of the road we walk on to get that victory. Now, these things seem contradictory, but they're not. But the truth is that we have overcome, yet we suffer. What a great paradox. But as we go through these trials and these hardships, we're reminded of the nature of the victory that we have. We're reminded that the victory itself is spiritual. And when I say spiritual, I don't mean less or cheap. It's greater, but it is different than we assume. Not only is the victory spiritual, but it's God's victory and not always something that seems like victory to us. You see, our sinful passions do not like this victory that is being talked about in 1 John 5. And it's going to feel like dying because that's exactly what it is. It's an overcoming of the sin that's in us. It's an overcoming of the things around us that pull us down. And there's a part of us that really likes the sin that pulls us down, that really likes the world that pulls us that direction. And that part of us is not going to like the victory. We have to know that. We have to understand that. But it's in those fiery trials. It's in those fiery trials that God burns away the very things that hold us back and that pull us down. And part of how he does this is he calls for obedience on our part. It's important that we understand obedience in the light of Christ fulfilling that obligation to obey completely on our behalf. When God calls us to obey, it's not lightened, it's not lessened, but what we know is that it's bound up in the work that Christ has done for us. And what we know is that obedience is not earning us anything in the sight of God, but it's a fruit of our faith. It's a faith unto obedience, like Paul talks about, the obedience of faith. They're wrapped up together. John doesn't see them as being able to be separated in any way, and we need to see it that same way. See, what's beautiful about this is prior to salvation, we couldn't not sin, and we couldn't keep the law. So a call for obedience wasn't any good because we'd failed. We didn't have the power to keep the law. Now what the gospel does is it saves us, and it gives us the will and the motive and the power by the Holy Spirit to obey God. And it's in obedience that we have victory. It's in obedience that we overcome. But these things take time. Those things that we used to love, that we used to think, I need the freedom to do things my way and to think my way and to have my way in everything. We get to the point before a holy God and we realize that's not freedom. Those certain things, those certain areas of anger or lust or whatever they may be that are sinful, those are things that most of us, if not all of us, have embraced and loved and seen as a great liberty until we realize that we have shackles on us. And we realize that God created us to love him and to obey him, at which point we are free and at which point we've overcome the things that pull us down. I'm going to use a sport illustration, baseball again, because that's what works for me. But I was thinking about it. You can use this across the board with sports, because it's true in any sport that the victor at some point during that game doesn't look like the victor. I was watching a Red Sox-Yankees game, I think it was Friday night, and the Red Sox were down 8-3. And at that point, you would have never known that it's the Red Sox that are bound for the playoffs, not necessarily the other way around. And you had one point where the bases were loaded and a guy's up to bat, and it was a long at bat, but a good chunk of that at bat, the guys in the Red Sox dugouts have their head down. There are some bad swings, some looks at some strikes. You're thinking the pitcher has this guy's number. It looks like it's going the pitcher's way. But what counts in an at-bat? The last pitch. If you hit that one well, you forget real quick, don't you? That's the way life is, and that's the way our victory is. If we're going to nitpick about every experience, and if we're going to be consumed with ourselves and our failures and the times that we mess up, we're going to be consumed with the idea that we have not won. And yet, we don't know. We don't know what's going to... Well, no, I take that back. We do know. We are the victors. And so we ought to live like that and trust that God is working in us, even when we can't tell, and even when it really, really doesn't look like it. So, as we wrap up, I hope it's been helpful to understand the ways. I hope there are ways that you can bring it to bear on your life right here and right now to see that I have overcome the world. And to see it in the proper perspective that it is already, and yet it's also not yet. And that tension there is part of the way that God's designed it. But one of the things that we can't forget is that it's His work, that He promised that He will accomplish it, and He will do it through His power. And that one of the greatest aspects of this overcoming the world is bound up in our very relationship with Him, in His love for us, and our love for Him. When Paul talks about being more than conquerors, he says in Romans 8:37, yet in all these things, and he was referring to the verse before where he talks about suffering and persecution and people that were being killed for their faith in Christ. Okay, those are people the Bible says has overcome. And he says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us for. Because, why are we more than conquerors? Because I'm persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, if nothing can separate us from Jesus' love, then we're more than conquerors. If God is for us, then no matter what is trying to pull us down, we have overcome that. No matter what's against us, we have overcome that, because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I'm going to invite Trevor forward for some worship, and let's go ahead and pray. Merciful Lord, maybe there's times when we've read these verses before and we've actually been tormented by how much they seem to put the pressure on us, that we got to have a certain faith or a certain amount of faith or there's no victory. And yet, Lord, as weak as our faith may be, when we put it in You, when we put it in Your Son, we have overcome the world. As weak as our faith may be, our victory is great, because when we are faithless, You are faithful. We praise You for that. Lord, we pray that we would not be found guilty, and we confess of those times that we have just thought there's no way that I actually have victory, or maybe we've made light of these things. Forgive us for that. Help us to see that you've given us new light. That even in this room this morning, we look around at our brothers and sisters, and there's such evidence, God, that you are fashioning a people for yourself. So may we lean and cling to you. May we obey. May we trust. Lord, move on us in this time. Would you receive our praises, and would you mold and shape us? In Jesus' name, amen.